We turn in the Word of God to the book of Exodus in chapter 32 and the passage that I read. I want to speak upon that most famous statement we have in verse 26. Who is on the Lord's side? Sometimes a sentence can be so common and so popular that we actually forget its context. But it is the context of it that makes it so significant. And bearing in mind that the Old Testament was written for us New Testament Christians, it therefore has direct relevance to each and every one of us. We must never read the Old Testament thinking, well, that was then, all that history doesn't matter. To the contrary, the New Testament says all this history was specifically experienced and recorded, written down and preserved for you in this New Testament age. So I want us for a moment to consider the context, and then we'll look more carefully at verses 15 onwards. In verse 1, the Israelites are waiting on Moses. Nothing seems to be happening. They have been delivered from Egypt. They've crossed the sea. They've come to Sinai. And now they wait on Moses. They're living between the Red Sea and Canaan. And in light of what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, essentially they're living between baptism and the promised land. And that's really where we are, isn't it? Between our baptism and the promised land. And Israel faces a crucial test. That's what providence does often in our lives. Throws things in our way to test us and to try us. And the crucial test that they face is simple. First commandment, loyalty. And second commandment, worship. And the last, they feel. Doubts lead to murmuring, lead to complaints that result in rebellion. And Aaron is pressurized to agree with their idolatrous demands. And the result, as you know, from these 14 verses is the golden calf. It's a shocking moment in the history of the church. All the more shocking when you just pause to listen to what they are actually saying. How the Word of God is constructed is most fascinating. There are no DVDs and movie pictures or anything. And everything's set before us by way of sentences and descriptions. So we have to go carefully when we're going through the Word of God. We have to listen. Hear what is being said. And what are they saying? Verse 1, up, make us God. You see the language. They want a plurality of gods. They are actually saying we will no longer subscribe to monotheism. We will no longer confess there's only one true and living God, Jehovah. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who entered into the covenant. That's what they're saying. We're rejecting all of this. And then they demand a manufactured deity. Make us gods, they say. We want you to devise for us, to shape for us, to manufacture for us the gods that we think we need to have. And what is more, in verse 4, they change the reality for mythology. Truth is exchanged for a lie. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. You see how shocking this moment is for Israel. And immediately, the scene shifts from earth as it were, to heaven. And now we hear a different conversation. We hear God and Moses talking together. We hear the anger of God. And we hear the plea of Moses. Those who are dancing round the golden calf, they are unaware of this. But you, the reader and the hearer of the Word of God, are told by the Word of God. On the Mount, God and Moses are in communion. Now we listen to Moses' plea. What's going to happen next? Why is this question, verse 26, so significant? Who is on the Lord's side? Well, that is our subject. Who, in reality, is on the Lord's side? Because isn't that what the challenge is from this sacrament? Who professes Christ? Who is standing with the Lord? First commandment, loyalty. It's a test for us. So let's come then to this section from verse 15. First of all, the response to sin. Verses 15 to 23. And there are in fact three responses set out for us. The first is the mistake by Joshua. Joshua hears the commotion, hears the people shouting, misunderstands what's going on. He misreads the situation. There's a noise of war in the camp. But Moses knows exactly what it is. How many of us are like Joshua? We misunderstand. We misread the situation. We fail to analyze correctly. We mistake the signs, so to speak. Thank God for older, wiser saints. It is not the voice of them that shout for mastery. Neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome. But the noise of them that sing do I hear. The word that is used here appears to have at its root the idea of looking downward, of being abased. So the singing is not the praise of Exodus 15. It was altogether different. It's a man made, idolatrous, filthy, raucous, raunchy singing. That's what is happening. And Joshua totally misunderstood what is happening. The second response is the anger of Moses in verses 19 to 20. And Moses responds in a threefold way that highlights and indicates his sheer horror and anger of what these people have done. They've been delivered from bondage. They've been delivered from the Egyptians. They've been brought to the Mount Sinai. They saw the glory of God upon the mountains. Yet this is what they've done. The first thing he does is he breaks the table. In verses 19, came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hand and brake them beneath the mount. In verse 15 and 16, you have the significance and the grandeur of these tables of stone. These two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides. Then it tells us the tables were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God. So the very words on these two tables of stone were the words of God. God Himself put those words on those tables. So there's something unique, something precious about this. He's come down from the mountain. God has given him these things. What does he see? He sees the sin and the idolatry of those whom God had taken from bondage. And in his anger, he takes those tables of stone. He throws them to the ground. He breaks them. And yet there's something quite symbolic in that. To break one command is to break all the law of God. All 10 commands are broken because of idolatry. The first commandment has been broken by this calf, and the whole law is broken. And you know, this is something that even as Christians we lose, isn't it? We trivialize sin. We don't want it to be as sinful as it is. We try to make it less, try to make light of it. So he breaks the table. And then, and secondly, he destroyed the idol. Verse 20, he took the calf which he had made and burned it in the fire, ground it to powder. That's the only effective way of dealing with idolatry, isn't it? No matter how spectacular the idol is, this is a golden calf. It is made from gold. It looks spectacular. Gleams in the sunlight. Something marvelous. But it's an idol. The only effective way to handle idolatry and sin is to destroy it. But idolatry is difficult. Idolatry is always fun, isn't it? We read in verse 6, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Idolatry is fun. That's why we have so many idolatrous religions in the world. Because it is fun. It is good. It is nice. It is pleasurable. It's easy religion. And thirdly, he enforced their sin. He strawed it upon the water and made the children of Israel drink of it. Moses makes them taste the bitterness of their sin. The bitterness of their idolatry. And here too, we are at the field. We experience the pleasure of sin. If sin were not pleasurable, no one would ever sin. But it is because it is pleasurable. That's why we want it. So we experience the pleasures of sin. But rarely do we taste the bitterness. Now, some object to all of this and they say, well, you know, Moses is being extreme. He's out of control. He's paranoid about things. We need to calm down a bit. But there are two reasons why Moses is right and the objection is wrong. The first one is that there is no rebuke by God for what Moses did. When you go over to Numbers 20, Moses is rebuked. But God does not rebuke him here. So what he did was right. And secondly, the language for Moses and for God is similar. We read in verse 19 regarding Moses that he's waxing hot. But in verse 10, we read that God's wrath waxes hot. So there's a similarity of language. The anger of both. So Moses, therefore, is not acting sinfully. He's not being extreme in his response. So you have the mistake by Joshua, you have the anger of Moses, and the third response is Aaron, the excuses by Aaron in verses 21 to 24. Moses asked Aaron a simple question. Why did you do this? What's your explanation? Isn't that often the question we get asked? Why did you do this? What did they do to you to make you do this? And Aaron's reply is astonishing. He blames the people. He says, well, you know what these crazy people are like? They'll do anything. They wanted this. They were set on sin, he said. Set on mischief. Verse 22. And everything followed from that, he says. It's really their fault. Don't look at me. Martin Lloyd-Jones had a saying that comes up in some of his sermons, where he says that for some people it's always the other fellow's fault. No one wants to put their hand up and say it was my fault. I was wrong. Aaron had the authority to say no. He had the power to say no. But he didn't. Instead, he made excuses for sin. And immediately there's a challenge for you and I. Where do we fit in relation to these responses? In relation to sin? Are we like Joshua? We just don't get it. We misstate it. We misunderstand it. Or are we like Aaron? We make excuses. Or are we like Moses? Angry at sin. When was the last time you were angry at sin? It's a solemn question, isn't it? Secondly, verses 25 to 29, taking side against sin. Who is on the Lord's side? We now have the question. I trust you've seen from the context just how significant the question now is. In light of the idolatry, in light of all that has happened, in light of the law of God being broken, who is on the Lord's side? He stands before the whole camp of Israel and he issues the challenge. Who is on the Lord's side, he says? Which of you will stand with God, will openly declare your allegiance to God? It's a question that comes to all of us. Taking sides against sin, what's the evidence? What kind of evidence do we have here that we need to examine ourselves? Well, the first one is standing with Moses. Verse 26, all the sons of Levi gathered themselves unto him. Who's on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. So here you have these two very powerful individuals, Moses and Aaron. Moses with the law, Aaron with the calf. Which side are you on then? Moses did. It's the hardest decision that has to be made, isn't it? The Levites step forward. They say, Moses, we're on the Lord's side. Throughout all the camp of Israel, the Levites step forward and say, we declare ourselves on God's side. you can immediately see the application for ourselves. Whenever we're challenged, here is the challenge. Do we confess Jesus Christ as Lord or another who is on the Lord's side? That's the hardest thing to do. It's all right when you get to 65 and 70, you don't care anymore what anybody thinks about you. But you know, when you're 10 and 12, 18 and 20 and 25 and 30, it matters, doesn't it? You worry about what people think. But here's the challenge. First commandment, loyalty. Who's on the Lord's side? And second, punishing the violators. Verse 27. He said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp. The Levites were to take a sword. They were to slay the violators of the law, these idolaters. But let's not rush too quickly. Pause and look at the language. Who exactly were they to kill? What does it say? Brother, companion, and neighbor. This is a tough one, isn't it? That's what makes it difficult. These were not strangers. These were their people. Their friends, their neighbors, their relatives, their own flesh and blood. Who is on the Lord's side? How will you make the decision? Well, here are all my brethren, my companion, my neighbors. I might have to stand against them out of first commandment loyalty with God. It's a tough question, isn't it? In 1966, there was that now famous address by Martin Lloyd-Jones. And the consequence of it, you had two men on opposite sides, Lloyd-Jones, John Stott. And everybody had to make a choice, hadn't they? Who was right? It's easy for us looking back to say, well, Lloyd-Jones was evidently right. That's easy now. But at the time, it all depended on the first commandment loyalty. Who would be faithful to God? And that would mean standing against those who were brethren, companions, and neighbors. There's a third element, remaining true. Verses 28 and 29. The children of Levi did according to the word of Moses. They followed through on their open public declaration. There are some who are, they say they love sports. I don't much care for any of them, but there are some who love sports. And when they're sitting in their armchair, they are the referee for a match. They know exactly how every decision should be made. They know how the goalie or whatever it is should have acted. They can organize the whole match from the comfort of their armchair. But when you're in the public square, you don't have the comfort of your armchair. Do you follow through? The Levites did. And we have a remarkable explanation in verse 29. Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing. Consecrated to the Lord, receiving the blessing. If that's all Moses said, we would say, oh, that is fantastic. Of course we will consecrate ourselves to the Lord. Of course we will give ourselves wholeheartedly to the Lord. And yes, we look forward to the blessing. That's quite easy, isn't it? Let's run and do it. But in between those two clauses is the heart of duty. Sons and brothers to be slain. Every man upon his son and upon his brother. It's hard to remain true when that is the price that has to be paid. The Levites paid the price. Will you? The consecration is easy. Receiving the blessing is easy. It's just that little bit in between. Remaining true. So you have the response to sin, taking sides against sin, and thirdly, atonement for sin. In verses 30 to 35. Up until this point, everything is about the people. Involved the Israelites, individuals, Moses and Aaron. But there was one who until this point seems to be separate from all of this. And yet one who ultimately matters. God himself. The idol had been destroyed. The violators had been punished. And yet that in itself was not enough. Now, the whole narrative swings round, as it were, and says, but here's what really matters. God must be appeased. God must be satisfied. And Moses gives us the vocabulary to enable us to grasp this. Ye have sinned a great sin. I will make an atonement for your sin. You see, Moses is telling them, all these other things are good and proper in this field. But the one that we're answerable to is God. And so he comes to God, verse 31, and he's pleased with God. Oh, he says, this people have sinned a great sin. Forgive their sin. Blot me out of the book, he says. I'd rather perish than they perish. Here's the language of salvation, of pardon and forgiveness, isn't it? That we have sinned, that sin must be atoned for, that forgiveness is essential to this, and punishment is required. This is the language of redemption. And Moses here in this section prefigures what Christ was to do, to atone for sin, to bear the punishment of the sinner by taking the place of the sinner. And this is the one that we run to all the time. If we are professing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and a chapter like this arrests us and reminds us of our own sins, here's the vocabulary, here's the language, here's the truth that is said before us. We must run to the mediator. We must stand with him, plead his word. Well, in light of all of this, what are we to do about it? Well, the first lesson surely is this: identifying yourself with God. When a Christian comes and sits publicly at the Lord's table, you know what they're saying? They are expressing first commandment loyalty. That's what they're actually saying. They are answering the question put by Moses, who is on the Lord's side? And they come and they sit at the table and they're saying, irrespective of my friends, relatives, neighbors, or anybody else who sees me, I am openly and publicly identifying myself with King Jesus. First commandment, loyalty. It's a visible expression of that loyalty. It's a visible expression of those words by Ruth. Remember how Ruth said, "Thy God is my God. Thy people are my people." So each one who comes to the table is saying, "Thy God is my God. Thy people are my people. Here are my people at this table." These are the ones that I want. These are fellow sojourners and pilgrims. That's who I live with, walk with. I identify myself with the Lord and His people. Let me say to you, do not underestimate the importance of that simple witness. I know, yes, when we come to the table, our focus will be centrally on the Lord Himself. But there's a context to sitting at that table. And sometimes I think we ignore that context. Let's not do that. Don't underestimate the significance of this testimony, because it's not just about you. It's also about your witness to everybody else. Who is on the Lord's side? Those who will come and sit at the table. That's who's on the Lord's side. But then secondly, how not to confess your sin. How not to confess your sins. And Aaron illustrates this for you. First of all, he accuses the accuser. See that in verse 22. Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot." He is really saying to Moses, "You need to back off here. Don't get worked up about this matter. It's not a big deal anyway." That's what he's really saying to Moses. Don't get so worked up about it. Don't get so hot under the collar about it. And how often that is our response. Someone challenges us about a practice or about something we said or did and we shouldn't have done it. What do? We say, "What's your problem?" And we think that somehow or other, by turning the tables on them, that excuses us. That's exactly what Moses is doing, or Aaron is doing. He's turning the real problem of sin into a personal issue. This is not a personal issue. This is an issue of sin. And secondly, as we've noticed, he blames others. Again in verse 22, "Thou knowest the people that they're dead in mischief." And anyway, he says, "The fault isn't really mine anyway, and it's not even really their fault. It's your fault because you delayed to come down." That's what he says in verse 23. So he's shifting the blame to someone else. It's the default position, and it goes all the way back to the fall, doesn't it? And even Adam says, "Well, actually, it's not my fault. It's your fault, because you gave me Eve, and she did it." He ends up blaming God. Isn't that what we do? We try to shift the blame back to God. Say, well, actually, it's your fault that I sin. And then, further, he refused to accept the blame. Verse 24. He accepts his involvement in the sin. But really, it's a rather minor role that he plays. And this, again, is where you need to read carefully the whole text. Verse 23 is accurate. It's almost verbatim, verse 1. There's no problem there. But look at verse 24. Verse 24 is a revision of verses 2 to 6. In that section, God is telling us what exactly Aaron did in the matter of this idol that was manufactured. In this first commandment, this loyalty. He made the idol. But in Aaron's version, he played a very minor role in it all. And isn't that what we do when it comes to our sins? When someone confronts us, we turn against them, then we blame circumstance or somebody else. And then finally, when we're boxed into a corner, we say, well, yes, I was involved, but it was only a very small role that I played. Others did bigger things, didn't they? If this was a matter of honor and glory, Aaron would say, well, actually, it was all my idea. And I'm really the one who needs the credit. And do we do that? You think of, you know, some... Whenever you're younger, you might have had some dreams and you were taking on some task and you were really the hero in the dream. Where there's honor and credit, we are central. But when there's sin and blame, we are peripheral. And Aaron's version, or sin, to use a modern phrase, the people gave the material and this idol just... It just appeared. I cast it into the fire and there came out this calf. I'm as astonished as you are, Moses. I don't know what happened. That's what Aaron is saying. It's a wonder to me. Don't know how it happened. But that's not what God tells you. Verses 2 to 6. Friends, this is not how we are to confess our sins. In Psalm 51, what does the psalmist say? Against thee, thee only, have I sinned. There's how we confess our sin. We sinned against God. That's the beginning, the center, and the end. It's all about Him. What we did before God. And then thirdly and finally, paying the cost for being on the Lord's side. You know, the language that we have in Exodus 32 is New Testament language. Because when you turn to Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 7. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? First commandment, loyalty. First commandment, loyalty demands what? It demands that we put Christ first and central before every loved one, no matter how dear and precious they are to us. No one must come before the Lord . The demand of Exodus 32 is the demand of Christ. Will you pay that price? As we are making preparation to come and sit at the Lord's table, when you come, each one is saying, "The Lord is first. The Lord is center. And I will not put anyone before the Lord, no matter how dear and precious they are to me. The Lord first, and others second."